return to liberty and order, which is quite the hardest, I think, so far in our balances, which we've had to do, and it certainly caused me a great deal of hard work, and I hope that I'm not going to disappoint too many people by the things that I leave out. I had to take refuge in the end in the Bible as a dictionary, and what I'm going to spend most of my time doing tonight is to define what these words mean in the New Testament and how they are normally used. I didn't find it very easy to do this, because I discovered when I looked at my own fairly large library that there was nothing that I could discover on all my shelves and in all my Bible dictionaries on the subject of order. There was a good deal on freedom. So what I say about order comes straight from the scripture and through my head, and if it's incorrect, you'll have to tell me afterwards. Now, as boxing may be in your mental picture following this last week, I want to say straight away again that in these Christian balances that we're discussing together from the Bible, this is not a KO fight with trying to discover who is the greatest. If either liberty or order get knocked out of the ring, then there is trouble. They both have to be in the ring. They both have to be active and energetically active, as far as I can see, if we're to have a true New Testament balance. Both have a most honorable place in the New Testament, and it would be unthinkable to any of the New Testament writers if either liberty or order excluded the other one. They are brothers, they are cousins that live together. Now, in one sense, we can know all this and talk about it right outside Christianity. The week before last, on my day off, I took some friends of mine, some South African friends, to Cambridge for the day, and two of these friends sang in a choir back home, so we went to King's Chapel in the evening, and at first sight I was rather disappointed when I heard that it was unaccompanied. However, in fact, it was the most marvelous, I don't know what you call it, whether you call it the worship of God or whether you call it, in fact, a sacred concert or what. But the singing of the King's Choir on that afternoon was quite breathtaking. It was far better than anything I myself have ever heard, and I've often been in King's Chapel and listened to the choir when I've been taking friends to Cambridge. And as I came out of the chapel, having listened to this quite breathtaking and most moving music, I relearned two things which I felt had some relevance to the subject we've got today. First, liberty and order need one another. There certainly was order. As far as I could make out, in 40 minutes of singing, only one slight mistake was made. In an introit, three psalms, singing the whole service plus an anthem, one choir boy came in a fraction of a second early once. And the assistant choir master wrinkled his nose, which is how I knew. But in this perfect order that must have taken an immense amount of practice, not only for that particular service, but the whole way in which they sang, there was the most glorious sense of liberty that I have not experienced in that kind of choral worship before. The funny little boys in their ruffs were just singing as though their hearts would burst. They seemed to be completely free, and yet, of course, they were within a very, very strict order indeed. So it seemed then that day that quite apart from Christian things altogether, quite apart from a scriptural account of these things, liberty and order go together in that kind of performance, achievement. I relearned also that freedom is both from something and for something. They were free from disharmony, indiscipline, sentimentalism. Incidentally, that was very striking. It was in remarkable contrast, that singing, to the kind of orgy of sentimentalism that you often get sometimes in our worship, I think, today. There was a crispness, a cutting short of everything, so that not for a moment were you allowed to revel in something in a rather fleshy way. They were free from bad breathing. They were free from every single thing that spoils good singing. They were free from these things in order that they might be free that afternoon at 5:15 for the particular achievement which had been set them. Impossible to have achieved what they did if they were not free from all these hindrances. And I am more and more sure, it's not an original thought of mine, it's been said by many people recently, that freedom in the New Testament is freedom from certain things, hindrances, things that stand in the way, not for itself. Not that I might say I am free from, but that I might be free for the thing that God has planned for me. Let me take another illustration. I personally am a great golf watcher. I can sit for hours frozen to the box as you see these pros driving off and putting and holing their putts. And I love to go at least once a year somewhere to see these great professionals, especially the American pros, going round a golf course. And it's quite astonishing if you stand crammed in the crowd round the tee. Some of you who don't know golf, don't worry about all this. And you stand there crammed watching this chap, and pro after pro walks onto it, puts his ball down, swings, and away it goes 280 yards. Now, it's amazing they hit the ball every time. It goes straight nearly every time. They hit it as hard as they can, and there's no sense that they're going to miss it. Whereas if you came to play golf with me, I suspect that you would be like me, that you're not free from those very elementary faults of temperament and temper and swing and so on. And therefore, you are not free to do that achievement. Again, there you have the idea of freedom within a certain order. So, as far as I can see, quite apart from Christianity, many free, liberated people, in their greatest achievements, are at their most orderly. And I find it of some interest to see that this was certainly true of our Lord. This is not going to be my sermon tonight, but I think I would like to say it by way of introduction, that presumably our Lord himself knew what it was to be perfectly liberated and perfectly free. And yet in his praying, his preaching, and his praising, he is completely ordered. In his praying, well, he's wonderfully free. The disciples are so amazed by it that it's the only thing they ask him to teach them to do. They don't ask him to teach them to do miracles or to preach marvelous sermons. But they do say, teach us to pray. We'd love to pray like that. And in answer to that, he gives them an order, a pattern, the Lord's Prayer. In his preaching, presumably, the Lord Jesus Christ never prepared a sermon. Presumably, his mind was so perfectly in tune with God that he knew exactly the truth, the way, the life for us. And yet, when we study his Sermon on the Mount, we are amazed with its perfection of order. The way, for example, in Matthew 6, the three illustrations perfectly dovetail, explaining the whole concept of man and his relationship to his fellow men. Again, when we see our Lord praising and singing after, for example, the Last Supper, he uses a psalm. Indeed, the psalms were used daily in the synagogue and always in the temple, repeatedly. And, of course, they are the most ordered things. So it is very interesting that our Lord himself, perfectly free, both in his praying and his preaching and his singing and praising, seems to have been content to use order. Now, I know the danger of order. Let me say that straight away, lest you should think that as an Anglican I don't. I suppose it's in Anglicanism, and certainly in some years past, that we've seen how order can become a fossilized pattern with deep, rock-hard ruts, with a motto, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be. And I am not surprised, as you are not. Incidentally, the nonconformist world is often just as rutted as that. There's no wonder, is there, that as new life has come back to young Christians today, there's a tremendous reaction against that kind of fossilized order where nothing ever changes. And therefore there is a desire for that which more obviously bespeaks our freedom in Christ, an informality, an unstructured way of worshiping God, and so on. So I understand very well that order, because we are human beings and fallen human beings at that, order very easily becomes a tyranny. It masters us and we become its slaves in a way which is far from Christian freedom. No variety, no change, no difference, week after week. It's dead. Nevertheless, liberty has its perils as well, and I'm going to come on to them later. Now let's then, let's get straight down to the Bible. And I want, if I can, to use the Bible as a dictionary and to define the meaning of these two words as best I can. And I hope that the result of that will be a very much clearer understanding in your own mind. And if I may put it like this, not all the answers tonight, but the material with which you can find the answers for yourself, which is always the most satisfying way of doing it. Now we start with order. And the Greek word for order is taxis, which comes a dozen times in the New Testament. Atactos is the opposite of it, the negative of it, which means disorderly. As I say, I couldn't find in any of the Bible dictionaries I had, perhaps I didn't have time to see them all, I didn't see anything that was said particularly informative either about taxis or atactos. And I want to say something about both those from three passages of the New Testament tonight. In fact, there are really only three examples of this disorderly behavior and desire for order, and we'll look at each of them. The first is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, I think these three are really worth noting in your memory or notes if you're taking them, because here are three examples where the apostle is concerned about a lack of order. And the first concerns our pattern of living as Christians. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 11. I won't read it all as it was read, but let me read verse 6 and 11, which has the word in it. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living disorderly, which the Revised Standard Version has translated very freely, and indeed has the meaning, in idleness, and not in accordance with the tradition that you received from us. Verse 11, for we hear that some of you are living disorderly, in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now, it's extraordinarily interesting how when we take subjects here at St. Helens, how week after week one finds that God leads across one's path providentially illustrations of the very thing that you're supposed to be talking about. And Robert Howarth and I were talking about a certain Christian person who shall be nameless, who has been to St. Helens quite a bit, who had, because he can't find a job, and who's a very real Christian, because he can't find a job that satisfies him, is going to seek in the next year to write a book, and for that purpose is going to live on the dole. And Robert told me that he felt in all conscience that he must write to this friend of ours and say to him that he thought that this was a wrong thing for a Christian to do, to live off the state, to live off society, off other people, and not to earn his own living as a Christian, even though he might still at the same time seek to write his book. Now, I believe it is that kind of thing that the apostle is talking about here. Only, of course, the reason given for being idle here was not simply that there was no satisfying job available, but that the coming of the Lord was drawing near, that there was no time to be baking bread and making candles and cutting up meat, that since the time was so short, a Christian ought to feel free, ought to exercise his liberty and put aside his daily bread and go around and preach the gospel and do personal work as fast as he could go. It's very interesting that the apostle looks at it very differently. Indeed, his language is very trenchant and blunt. He says to such persons, verse 12, we command and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do your own work in quietness, to earn your own living. He says, such people, verse 11, are living in idleness. They are mere busybodies, not doing any work. They think, hustling and bustling hither and thither, preaching and doing personal work, that they're doing a great deal, and he says, as a matter of fact, all they're doing is to mind other people's business. Now that's strong language, almost exaggerated, you might think. But notice how keen the apostle is on this matter of order in Christian living. For example, in verse 6 he says, that to live in idleness, that is not to earn your own living, is not to live in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. So there was a definite tradition already, taught by the Apostle Paul for the early church, a tradition of Christian behavior which included in its headings earning your own living. 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, for we were not idle when we were with you. There he gave an example. Verse 9, we gave you an example to imitate in your conduct. A tradition, an example. And then verse 10 and verse 12, as well as verse 6, contain the word a command. Verse 10, even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone will not work, let him not eat. I don't know if you find that as striking as I do, that the whole of a chapter in one of the earliest epistles is given up to this very simple matter of earning your own living and not sponging on other people, and saying that this is part of an order or pattern or traditional way of life that the apostle has laid down for the Christian church. Now, of course, there was an exception. He himself, as a full-time minister of the word, was an exception. It is right that certain people should be set aside to minister the word and to pray and to do the oversight of Christian work. And he says that in verse 9. It was not because we have not that right. He had that right. Nevertheless, as a matter of fact and a matter of great interest, he did not use that right very often in order to give you a good example to imitate. So though he felt he had the right to live by the support and gifts of others as an apostle, yet he often did not use that right, that liberty, that freedom to do so, because he was so concerned that people should not feel that this Christian apostle was living off others. So as best he could, with the greatest care in his own personal life and example and in his teaching, Paul lays down that a person's liberty in Christ and the liberty of a man to be set aside by the church to do full-time Christian work, that liberty should not be misused, and that liberty must live with an order, a tradition, a command, a pattern, which included working for your living on Monday morning. So there's the first use of the word atactos, disorderly. They were living disorderly, not according to order. Now back just a few pages to Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. Do strain to look over a New Testament, because it is so interesting to see the actual word in these references. And here the translation brings out the word order. Colossians 2, 5. Paul had not visited the church at Colossae, but he loved them from what he'd heard of them and was very anxious for their unity. And he says, verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now some commentators have shown that these words were military analogies, but actually we use military analogies so commonly that I think it's very unlikely that Paul was really saying, I want you to be like good little soldiers. We talk about breaking ranks. We use jargon like that from soldiering. I think he was probably using it in the same way. So what he said is, I do rejoice to see your straight, unbroken, firm rank. Everybody in line. Nobody out of step. With the same joy that you might see a guard's regiment all walking perfectly in line, so Paul rejoices to see these Christians perfectly in line. Now again, what might break that? Well, what might break it, apparently, was people who came with persuasive speech to delude them. These people were the new teachers who'd come to Colossae. They had most attractive and beguiling speech, but they had very little substantial to say. And Paul very much fears a man whose logic is bad, but his speech is good. Paul very much fears a man whose head is muddled, but whose tongue is eloquent. And he says about these people who come, claiming to come, incidentally, I can't spend time showing you this from Colossians, but it was forced upon me as I did this book on Colossians, that these people had liberty as one of their watchwords. And that's why in verse 8, you see, he says with great irony, see to it that no one makes a prayer of you. In other words, kidnaps you by their philosophy. They come to you in the name of liberty. They will, in fact, enslave you. Now, what he rejoiced to see was that these new, persuasive, beguiling preachers of a fuller gospel than he had given to the Colossian church, these people had not had the effect of breaking the ranks of this congregation and dividing them so that some were out of step with the others. So Paul then is talking here of a pattern of unity that he very much wants to see in the church, where we hold together, we keep in step, despite all the strains that there may be, despite all the new winds of doctrine, we keep in step together. That's Paul's desire for us, a pattern of unity. Now a pattern of worship, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. Perhaps the most interesting of all the references to good order. This chapter is a very important one. It's one that has caused a great deal of rethinking amongst Christians concerning the need to make our assemblies for worship together more real, more corporate, more truly congregational. Obviously, I can't go into that at length tonight, but I'm sure that the Christian brethren and the best of the charismatic movement have rightly laid stress on the need for corporate worship, where many gifts are used and many people share in the worship. Now, dealing with this, Paul says, to summarize his instructions, verse 39, "So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Don't forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." 1 Corinthians 14, 40. Here then is the summary, if you like, the rubric concerning our pattern of worship. It should be done decently, not indecently, and in order, not disorderly. Let's deal with the second one first. First, it should be done in order. In other words, the liberty of the Spirit, which many of these people were claiming, was not a liberty which should lead to chaos. And in verses 26 to 33, he deals with those people who say, "When I have this gift, I must express myself." But Paul says, no, you ought not to interrupt other people. Two of you ought not to talk at once. The spirits of the prophets, verse 32, are subject to the prophets. In other words, there ought to be a proper subjection to order and authority. For, verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So, although he's not saying here, of course, that a liturgical order that never changes from the 16th century to the modern time is right, he's not saying that. He's not saying I must have an unchanging liturgical order. What he is saying is that God desires order in liberty and liberty in order. And that anything that is disorderly, anything that is against the authority of the one who is in oversight of that worship, is something which is not pleasing to God or to the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, too, he uses this word decent, and it's just the word we use for indecent. The opposite of it is indecent. He has said in 1 Corinthians 12, in a remarkable analogy, that we cover up our indecent parts, our private parts, 1 Corinthians 12, 23. We don't go around nude every day, shocking people, by exposing our body to them. So he says here, he doesn't want a spirituality that is shocking and indecent, that feels it's necessary to expose itself the whole time to everybody, that has no spiritual privacy. He says that is not liberty. And yet there is a kind of quasi-pseudo-liberty today of this kind that I think the apostle is quite unfriendly to. So there's to be no embarrassing exposure of spiritual gifts. There is to be a modesty, a willingness to submit myself to the authority of others. In other words, a recognition that in the freedom of worship there should be order and decency, self-hidden and controlled. Now, I think these three examples of taxis, of order, the opposite of disorderliness, are of quite exceptional importance today. They seem to me, as a pastor, to speak very much to our situation in the contemporary church. A pattern of living. What is our Christian pattern of living? Is it orderly or disorderly? A pattern of unity in our churches. Do we seek to keep order or do we divide frequently? A pattern of worship. Is there an order in the new freedom, in the new liberty, in the new joy? Is there an order which submits and controls self and is willing to be told our part? These are tremendous questions. Now, it is of quite exceptional relevance, I think, and of quite remarkable interest in terms of today, to see that the threat to taxes, to order, came, in fact, not from persecution from the emperor. It didn't come from the world. It came, in every case, from the ultra-spiritual. I want to repeat that. The threat to order, according to the apostle, came from the super-spiritual Christians. It was the super-spiritual Christians that wanted to be free from the normal pattern of earning their own living, who wanted to lay down their job because the Lord was coming and bustle around interfering with other people. It was the super-spiritual Christian that demanded freedom from being part of the normal church to go off and form another church. It was the super-spiritual Christian who demanded liberty and freedom to be heard in the congregation, whether anybody else wanted to hear them or not. In each case, it is not the carnal Christian, but the advanced, progressive, so supposedly well-taught Christian, who claimed liberty over against the order that the apostle desired. I repeat, Paul is unfriendly to that kind of liberty and to those notions of freedom. Now, I believe that this does need saying today. Of course, there is an order which is dead, a pattern in the institutional church which is desperately suffocating and constricting to human beings. Of course there is. And of course that order is something that we want to see broken up as the new life of the Holy Spirit comes back into the churches in a fresh way in so many places. But we can react too far. And it has been of great interest to me this week to find how the apostle is concerned for this taxis, this order, in our lives as Christians, both in the pattern of our living in weekday, the pattern of our unity in the congregation, and the pattern of our worship. And the more I thought about it, I only put this out as a lead for your own thinking, the more sure I am that there's a deep-seated need in our human nature for order. A deep-seated need. I don't myself feel that this is sufficiently brought out in Michael Griffiths' book on Christian worship, the chapter in that excellent book on Cinderella. It seems to me that he is calling there for freedom, but not balancing it as the apostle does with the call for a new order. Hugh Sylvester, whom some of you have rejoiced in, you know, who's coming to us in our November weekend, he was giving me a brilliant exposition at lunch the other day of the liturgy of the TV show. He took me through Bruce Forsyth. I don't know if you've been taken through his show. I don't actually myself see it. But apparently precisely the same things happen at precisely the same moment every week. This grinning buffoon comes dancing on. And he stands like this, doesn't he, in exactly the same way. And then having said hello, folks, or whatever it is, I don't know what it is, exactly the same time, with exactly the same grin, he turns around, and at that moment a delectable female is approaching him. He puts her arm round her and he says, "Hello, darling, what are you thinking this week?" And says this every week. Every week. Week after week, it's exactly the same thing. She says the same thing. And then he grins and says, "We all agree with that, don't we?" And everybody says yes. And so the show goes on precisely the same. Now, I know one or two humorists on television that I've watched who have precisely the same joke. It's just got different words each week, but it's the same joke. And in a sense, one turns them on if one's weary at the end of a day in order to get that sameness, doesn't one? One waits for it.
Well, it's all feeling security. Here's Bruce Forsyth putting on this silly ass business again. And you just settle down and you feel secure. We wait for the gag. And no one writes in to say this is appallingly lacking in freedom. I think it's worth looking at that. It doesn't mean to say, of course, that we should have no freedom, nothing different. What it means, I think, is that there's a deep-seated need in our human nature for order in everything we do. The illustration I've given is a very trifling one, though it is not an uninteresting one. But I'd ask you now to think of the thing that you do every day for a living, or that you do every day, whether it brings you a living or not. And I think you will agree with me that without an order, your day really becomes impossible. And I would ask you to ask yourself, would you want to go to a church, coming back to this matter of an order of worship, would you want to go to a church where you never knew what was going to happen next? The very fact that you know that Robert Harth is going to say, well, and look over his spectacles, and you know what Robert Wilcox, well, we won't go into that, is going to say. The very fact that you know these things and that you know there is some pattern makes it possible for you to return. And if you were to go to a church where everything was totally different at every moment of the hour, you'd never return there. In liberty, order. But, of course, in order, freedom. So let's turn to this other great word in our last few minutes tonight. Such a great word, I'm afraid it can't be a few minutes, so pull in your belts, a biscuit and coffee is soon coming, and let's look at this great word and just see, in one passage only, what it means. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Obviously, it's a great word used by the African today for freedom from colonial rule in East Africa, for example, where I've recently been. Used by many of the people who want us to stay in Europe because they like free, no tariffs, free trade. Used by the communist, nauseatingly, as many of us might think, to say that he's freeing Saigon from exploitation of the capitalist and so on. Freedom on everybody's lips. It's the word of this part of the 20th century, isn't it? Now, because it's such a great word, it's used for everything. And it is important, I think, to say that we have to narrow it down if we're to give it its proper New Testament meaning. Because in the New Testament, the word liberty or freedom has a particular part to play, and there is no better way to muddle everybody up than to use the word for everything else except that which it has a part to play for. Sorry, my grammar went wrong there, but you know what I mean. Now, what does it mean? Freedom in the New Testament is primarily freedom from the law. That, rather than freedom from sin, is the New Testament emphasis. It is freedom from the sense that I must keep the law of God in order to be accepted by Him. So it is freedom in my conscience from that guilt that condemns me to live always apart from God. It is freedom from religion, in other words, the religion of the man in the street who thinks that you've got to be a good bloke and a decent fellow if you're to go to heaven. It's freedom from that. It's freedom from this dreary treadmill that I'll never please God enough unless I am right inside and right outside. It's freedom from trying to win my way into the favor of God. That's what freedom is in the Bible. It's the glorious message that God, through Christ, has won that freedom over the law for me, that I'm accepted into His family through Jesus Christ, my Savior, when my sins are forgiven, and that I've never any longer got to fear being thrown out of the family, fail though I may, time after time. The dreadful struggle is over to be accepted, because I'm in the family, accepted for Jesus' sake. And therefore, every day, despite being a sinner, I rejoice in the glorious liberty of the, notice, children of God. That's what glorious liberty is, to know that I'm a child of God every day, despite my frailty and my weakness and my many failures, through Christ accepted. And that is how the word liberty and freedom is used in the New Testament. That is its primary meaning, and every other meaning is derived from that. Now then, turn to Galatians 5, verse 13. And I would commend to you John Stott's commentary on Galatians, the Message of Galatians, from which I got a tremendous amount of help. And because he's so succinct, I can be succinct, and I needn't take too long over it. First of all, start at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. That is, all Christians are called to freedom. Only, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are, in effect, three great negatives here, which I want to give you. First, freedom is not freedom to indulge the flesh. You're called to the glorious liberty of the children of God, and don't use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. The word opportunity means a base for operations. And it means that I look at my liberty and I say, my, that gives me an opportunity to get away with it. I'm free, I'm no longer under condemnation. I can get away with sin. No, I'm not free to do that. I'm free from the condemning, gripping, blinding power of sin in order that I might fight it. Now, that's a tremendously important truth. I've often illustrated it from this pulpit. I must do it again. If I am a sinner, unforgiven, unredeemed, I am chained with ropes. Here I am sitting in the downstairs room in my house. I've been tied to the seat. And the robber is walking all around my house stealing what he wants. When Christ sets me free, he strikes the ropes and sets me free. And he puts a sword in my hand. And he tells me to go up the stairs and into the bedroom where he's stealing things and to fight and kick him out in his name. He doesn't cut the rope and say, sit there and just believe and the robber will go. He says, get up and fight. You're free from sin to fight. Let me give another illustration of this. We're free from the blinding power of sin. I was on my day off this week. I picked up the new biography of Edward VIII, the Duke of Windsor. And it's a very frank biography indeed. No punches are pulled. And the many human weaknesses of that man are made quite plain. And one of them is that he was entirely blind to certain of his own faults. You simply could not correct him, for example, on this matter of his relationship to married women. He went out with Mrs. Dudley Ward for 18 years, and then, as you know, with Mrs. Wallace Simpson, which ultimately cost him his throne. But no one could correct him. He wouldn't see it. Now, it seems to me that the author has done a great service in telling the truth, because he is frail, just as we all are, and sin blinds us all. And one of the things that the freedom of the Holy Spirit does is to open my eyes. I suddenly see that what I thought was normal behavior, what the whole world takes for granted, what nobody complains about nowadays in our society, is wrong, and that I've been in it, and that I was as guilty as anybody else. Because my eyes are open now, I'm not free to do it. I'm free to avoid it. I'm free to see the trap. I'm free to realize now that this was commonplace for me and that my conscience never was twinged a bit. Now, our freedom isn't freedom to be careless. Please keep a finger in Galatians. I'd just love you to see a cross-reference in 1 Peter, because I've been studying 1 and 2 Peter, and it's interesting that Peter faced exactly the same problems with highly spiritual people who claimed freedom and yet used it carelessly. 1 Peter 2:16. 1 Peter 2:16. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil. Live as servants of God. Do you see what your freedom means? To become a servant of God. You're free from sin and evil to serve God. Over a page to an even more devastating cross-reference, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Peter 2:19. He's talking about the false teachers of his day in the same way that Paul does. Now, there are no sadder words than these in the New Testament. Verse 19. They promise them freedom. That was the strong suit of these teachers. They were liberty men, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They had this tremendous message of Christian spiritual freedom, which dazzled and bewitched the people to whom Peter was writing. But in fact, verse 17, he says, they are waterless springs. Imagine yourself in the world of Peter, a hot, dry world. You're going through the country. You're desperately thirsty. You see ahead a well of water, a spring, a well-known one. You've been looking forward to it. You come to it. It's empty, dry. It's just like these teachers. There's nothing there. They're said to be full of water, the Spirit. They promise freedom, but it isn't so. I remember when in my youth, which is before many of you were born, before the flood, that there was a popular series of books by a certain man who was anonymous, a Christian writer who was anonymous, and I found them tremendously attractive. They seemed to offer freedom in Christ, a freedom spiritually, which I'd never heard of before. I'm sure they were honest books as far as they went. Looking back, I feel now they were exaggerated books. And I remember years later being very shocked to hear that the writer of them was in prison for sex offences. It was a warning to me that we can talk very big about freedom, but not exercise it. Back to Galatians 5, verse 23, as Robert was saying so well this morning, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So the fruit of the Spirit of freedom is that I've got self tightly under control. And my dear brothers and sisters, if you don't have self tightly under control, in the end, the devil will make shipwreck of your life. You can't be a Christian leader without this. Secondly, freedom is not freedom to exploit my neighbor. Let's look at the second phrase in Galatians 5:13. Not freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. That's a very striking phrase again. We've seen that freedom is to make us servants of God. Here, freedom is to make us servants of one another. Now, what a contrast to the world in which we live. This is what nobody wants in Britain today. We don't want to be committed, do we, to anybody? And what a mess we're making of this in politics. You see, the socialist cries against the capitalist way of life and says, you boys are free to exploit everybody. And now, increasingly, we're having to cry against what appears to be, or is said to be, a socialist way of life in the new trade union power, which is a freedom to exploit everybody else. And especially, of course, the elderly who live on fixed incomes and so on. Have we ever seen, really, in both wrong use of money and wrong use of power today, such a lack of being servants of one another? But what do we want? We want to be free. Is there anything more nauseating than hearing Mr. Scanlon or Mr. Jones saying that they've got to be free, the trade union must be free to strike and picket, do what they like? That kind of freedom has always been destructive if carried on to the nth degree as it is being. And in the end, if a democracy is to survive, someone has to balance that freedom, because I'm not the only person living in the world. And my freedom like that will hurt somebody else living alongside of me, which is exactly what the Paul said 2,000 years ago. Don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh. Through love, be servants of one another. If we don't let Christ control the freedom we still have in the West, the price we're going to have to pay is going to be a very dreadful one. As far as I can see, only Christ can control people's love of money and their love of power. Nobody else can, certainly not the politicians. They are just pygmies today, aren't they, in the face of it? That's why we need a spiritual revival so greatly. Only a revival can turn me from being someone who wants my neighbor to serve me to being someone who serves my neighbor. What a joy to hear Jim Driscoll, the husband of our cleaner here. I met him on Saturday morning. He was church watching. He'd been to hospital. I think he'd been to the Malmay hospital. I don't know which one it was, but at any rate, I don't think Jim is a Christian in any very personal way, but he spoke of the tremendous difference of being in that hospital to any other that he's been in. He spoke of the prayers in the ward in the morning and the evening. And then he went on to say how people there, the people, the nurses and so on, had been caring for him, a servant of him. Now surely that's what Paul is talking of here. Thirdly, not freedom to disregard the law. Where's that? Verse 14. Through love, be servants to one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice the proper interpretation of that verse. How do I love? By keeping the law. The law is not fulfilled and done away. The law is carried out by loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't do that to win my way with God, to put myself in solid with God, to win his salvation. No, of course not. I do it out of gratitude to him because he's given me his salvation. So I desire to keep his will, his commands. Now, we're going to go into that next week. I'm sorry, in a sense, that it's a holiday week next Sunday because this matter of the law and love is so important. And I'm going to try to spend all next Sunday night on it. So perhaps we'll leave that verse 14 till then. But once again, you see, you get this whole idea of submission being the mark of freedom. Submission to what God wants. Well, if you've ever loved anybody, didn't you want to do what they wanted? Or was that idea totally foreign? I love this person, you said, so I'll find out what they want and not do it. What a funny way of living. Oh, I'm free, you see. Married my husband, but I'm free. So I shan't do anything that he wants. What a funny way of talking. Well, now, this is what freedom is then. Freedom in the family. Freedom because I am saved through Christ. Freedom now to live before God as his son or daughter, knowing that I'm accepted. But there are three negatives. I'm not free to indulge the flesh. I'm not free to exploit my neighbor. And I'm not free to disregard God's law. Let's pray. Let's see how wonderfully this ties up with what Robert was saying this morning, that when we're filled with the Spirit, we submit to one another. We are free, sufficiently free, to submit to one another and to be concern for one another. That needs a great deal of freedom. We thank thee for this book, Heavenly Father, for the most wonderful way in which these great themes are presented to us. Forgive us for our inadequate study of it and exposition of it. But we pray that each of us may have something.